We're excited to have him here and want to encourage you as parents to train and raise your kids to know and love Jesus and to love public worship with others. All right, if you have a Bible, open up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 82. We're continuing our series that we've called Songs of Grace. Songs of Grace. The idea of this series is we've kind of pulled out specific psalms that show God's heart for the nations. God cares about all the people groups, all the nations, all the tribes, and that's repeated in the Psalms. And so we've really wanted to focus in on that in this little series as we head into our summer outreach and our meeting of our neighbors. God cares for all the nations. The Psalms teach us to love God's grace personally as a worship and prayer book, but also to share God's grace with the world. And that's what we're challenged to again and again in the Psalms. We'll be in Psalm 82 this week, which you can find on page 492 in the black Bibles under the chairs. 492 in those black Bibles. It's Psalm 82, and the title is God is Reclaiming the World. God is Reclaiming the World. Have you ever heard of the broken window theory of policing? Anybody ever heard of this? The basic idea is this, that in a community where things are allowed to decay, crime increases, and in communities where the mayor and the homeowners and the police care about making things nice, keeping things orderly, reclaiming the community, crime decreases. That's the basic idea, right? And it's argued about because sometimes they're like, oh, the police are being too mean or whatever. You know, obviously you can apply it in a million different ways. But the basic principle stands. When we feel like things are falling apart, it makes us want to give up. And when we get a vision that God is on the throne and that he is indeed actively reclaiming the world, that encourages us. That encourages us. It gives us a good, healthy fear about crime, but it also gives us an excitement to do what is right and what is good. Do I need to move my mic, John? It feels extra echoey. What do you think? I'm looking at Chris and John. Down? No? It's good? We're working on it? Okay. I keep hearing some echoes. All right. God is reclaiming the world. That's the big idea. So take heart. Be encouraged. God is reclaiming the world. Now, I want to point out before I read this, because as we read it, you'll be like, whoa, what does that mean? There is an interpretive difficulty in Psalm 82, something that Christians that love Jesus and love the Bible disagree about. It doesn't affect the ending main idea of God is reclaiming the world, right? Either way, God is reclaiming the world. But there's a little interpretive difficulty where there's this phrase, the gods, that's used. And so some people think the gods means divine heavenly beings like angels and demons, that are spiritual beings, but not the ultimate God, right? He is the true God, the real God, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And then others take it to mean those that stand in as humans to represent God's justice, which would be like the judge or the king interpretation of that word, the gods. And so some take it to mean the gods mean these divine creatures, angels and demons. Others take it to mean like, no, it's humans that stand in for God, that like represent God, right? I lean towards the first. It's actually divine beings, but just wanted to let you know that that's a debate, ongoing debate. I don't think it actually changes the end meaning. So let's read it. Psalm 82, starting off, it says, this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of the writers that's always concerned with God's justice, God's justice. It says in verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. That last verse is the big idea. I'll read it one more time. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. That's the big idea. The big idea is that we should take heart because God is rising up to take back the world. He's reclaiming the nations. It feels often like everything's out of control. All the windows are broken. The world is falling apart. And it is in many ways. But God is taking control of things. God is reclaiming the world, and that should give us encouragement. I want to pray that His Spirit would be with us so that we would know this is true, that we would hear it, and that we would be really changed by it. So let's pray. God, we ask that Your Spirit would be among us so that as we study Your Word and as we listen to Your Word, that You would be present to open our eyes and our hearts to Your presence, Your reality, Your sovereignty, Your justice. God, help us to see that You personally, You are good news. God, You are good news. We thank You that You are actually in control of a universe that feels so often like it's out of control. And I pray that this would encourage us and it would strengthen us to be faithful, that we would take heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we move on with the main outline, as I said, the outline doesn't change whether you take the spiritual being's view or the earthly ruler's view. But I just want to give a little defense for why I take it to be spiritual beings. Job 1:6 says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them." So you've got this idea of these spiritual beings presenting themselves, Satan being one of them, to the Lord. Then Ephesians 6:12 is more famous in the New Testament. We've got this idea of we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the idea is that there are still somehow these evil beings in the heavenly places. Doesn't make sense to us because I think we primarily define heaven as the good place where God is, and hell is the bad place, you know, where the demons go, but we're living in the midst of this battle. And in some sense, there's still a presence of evil forces, even in the heavenly places. Maybe not like ultimate heaven where God is, right? Like, that's kind of hard for us to define, and it's mysterious, but there is this talk of these dark forces in the heavenly places, however we're going to define heavenly places. And then we see in Deuteronomy 32, "The Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. When He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." So it's this idea you see fleshed out in Daniel where it's like the angel was fighting the prince of Persia and there's like territorial demons, right? Just want to give you a little bit of relaxation. I'm not going like full bore Pentecostal worried about demons under every rock, okay? We're not going that direction, but demons are real. Demons are real. There are real spiritual forces of evil in the world. And we live in kind of an anti-supernatural age where I think that's ending. I think that's kind of dissolving now. Like we're now kind of jumping over into this like crazy obsession with supernatural things. But supernatural things are real. And God is the true God over all of these forces. And 1 Corinthians 8, Paul goes on to say, yeah, these other gods are not really gods, right? And so that tends to be the anti-divine beings view. It's like, well, they're not really gods, so we should think of them as earthly rulers because they're not really gods. But then later in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, yeah, they're not really gods, they're demons, right? And so it's a language problem where it's like, yeah, they're compared to the true God, they're not gods. But are they somehow divine, heavenly, spiritual beings? Yeah, there are these dark spiritual beings, these evil presences that are active in the world. And what's the good news? God's defeating them. God is defeating them. He is reclaiming the world. So here's the outline. Take heart. God's reclaiming the world, okay? Be encouraged. He's reclaiming the world. Number one, God steps in. We'll see that God steps in, verse 1 and 2. Number two, God commands justice. God commands justice. And we'll see that in verses 3 through 5. And then number three, God destroys abusers. God destroys abusers. We'll see that in verses 6 and 7. So number one, God steps in. Take heart. He's reclaiming the world. He steps in. He takes His place. He hasn't given up His throne. He's still involved. We see this in verse 1 and 2. I already said verse 0 says it's from Asaph, and Asaph is always concerned about justice. How long, O Lord? What's going on? Where are You? Are You going to step up? Are You going to be just? And here he's like, God has stepped up. Verse 1, God has taken His place in the divine council. It's translated in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's God takes His stand, God takes His place. Other translations say He presides over the divine council. What does this mean? Again, whether heavenly beings or earthly rulers, God is always in charge. He's always the chief. He's always the one who gets to speak and lead. He is sovereign. That means He is the king of the universe. God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. It's another way to say it. He holds judgment. God is the one that gets the final judgment. We feel like we're in a world where, like Psalm 73 says, the evil are getting away with stuff. But that's not actually true. God is in charge. There will be a judgment that is coming. Verse 2, he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? How long rulers, again, whether spiritual rulers or earthly rulers, any evil rulers can do this. How long will evil rulers judge unjustly? Give partiality to the wicked. What does that mean? That means we have leaders who will say, I'm going to use my authority to help the evil people get away with it. And there are often corrupt leaders that do that. And so we have people that are obsessed with ending corruption in government. And here we're seeing that God at the highest level is going to end corruption. Now we live in the time of it's not finished yet, right? The waiting. We live in the how long. But it's encouraging. We can take heart that God is reclaiming the world. And then here God is like, how long are you going to keep doing evil? Because I'm going to put a stop to this. It is going to end. I hope you'll pardon my cheesy analogy for God steps in, but I grabbed a picture of the Lion King. So I have a picture of the Lion King taking his place on Pride Rock, right? I was just trying to think of like some kind of image for us of like the king puts on his crown, right? Or the judge steps in to the judge's bench and he's got the gavel and he's got on the robe, right? Like there are different images we might have of the taking up of authority. And clearly here, when we feel like things are all falling apart, we need to be reminded that God is indeed on the throne. He actually is in charge. God is stepping in. In 2 Peter 3, we're admonished this way. We feel like everything's falling apart. We feel like he's not stepping in, but this is what Peter says. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So on the one hand, the Psalms often take heart that God is going to crush the wicked. Evil will be destroyed, and that's going to be our third point. But Peter says, but God is patient. We live in the age of grace. The reason all evil hasn't been destroyed yet is because God is inviting more to find redemption and forgiveness in Jesus. He's patiently waiting. He's saying, come on, come on. Repent, turn from your sin and trust in me. So we should take heart because God is reclaiming the world. Specifically, God steps in. I think the application of this is because God steps in, we should step in. We should take our authority. I mentioned earlier, parents, I had to re-deputize you. You know what? Doesn't matter if I deputize you. God has already deputized you. You're in charge of your kids. Did you know that, parents? You have jurisdiction over your own children. Lead them. Lead them to be good people. Stop it when they're being wicked and encourage it when they're being good, right? Like that's just a basic function of being a parent. Commanders, teachers, you take the jurisdiction that God has given you, right? Like wherever you're put in leadership, step in, take that leadership. Stop what's evil that you can control. Encourage what is good. Another way to think about this that has come up a lot as we get concerned about politics. I've talked about how we always think about, you know, presidential election. That's the only thing that matters. When really a lot of people say all politics is local. Have you ever heard that phrase before? All politics is local. Like, do you care about your community? And this is hard. This is hard for us because we live in a transient community. So many of you are like, well, this isn't my community, right? It's real easy to think that. And Christians actually have a little bit of that as well because we're like, this isn't my world, I'm going to heaven, right? But in Hebrews 11 and in many other places in the New Testament, the rock solidness of our community in heaven actually makes us better citizens here, right? Like the fact that I don't really belong to this junky place should make me love this junky place more, right? Like I belong to heaven. And that should endue me with a kind of spiritual power where I'm like, I can step in. I can take my place of authority as an ambassador of God, an ambassador of Jesus Christ to say, you know what, I'm gonna love my neighbors. I'm gonna make this a better place. You know, little things like we talked about hosting backyard Bible clubs, meeting your neighbors, inviting them to hear about Jesus, inviting them to church, but you know, like taking care of them, cleaning things up, going to school board meetings, going to city council meetings, caring about local politics, speaking up when evil is tolerated locally, not just on a national level where it's only invisible voting, right? But speaking up for what is right, we should step in as well. Because God steps in, we should step in. And then not just involvement in local leadership, but there's this bigger cosmic thing going on that we recognize that Jesus Christ steps in for us all the time, and that drives us to pray, right? The reality that Jesus steps in for us by grace, that he steps in and takes our punishment and gives us life. It says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, right? So number one, don't sin. And then he says, number two, but when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus is like, yeah, stop sinning, but when you sin, we're all going to sin. Know that Jesus is stepping in for you, and this causes us to run to the throne of grace in prayer, in obedience, in lament. We run to this God who's always stepping in for us. Okay, second point, God commands justice. God commands justice. We see this in verses 3 through 5. So take heart, God's reclaiming the world. Specifically, he commands justice. He defines it. He tells us what it should look like, and he tells us to do it. So here we see in verses 3 through 5, not just negative definitions of justice, but also positive definitions of justice. This is going to rub some of us the wrong way, but here we go. Okay, verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now, scholars are a little confused because verse 5 sounds like the they is the weak and the needy, but most scholars are actually taking that to mean that they are the bad leaders, right? The bad leaders that are violating the definitions of justice are bringing a kind of brokenness and a darkness. They're walking around confused about this, and some cross-references that have the same concept in mind. We have in 1 John 2:11, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, right? So making things worse, hurting the weak and the needy, is a kind of darkness. It's you're stumbling around and you don't know what you're doing. And the irony is that the wicked, those who have responsibility but do evil with it, we think we're awesome. It's this addictive power. When we sin, we're like, hey, look at that. I got away with something. And God's like, you didn't get away with anything. You did not get away with anything. You're stumbling around in the darkness and you think you know what you're doing. So the idea here is that justice includes caring for the weak and the poor and the needy. And this is a confusing thing. This is a thing that's really debated a lot in society, right? So let me just say up front, I'm not going to say you have to have a political affiliation to belong to this church, right? You got to trust in Jesus for your sins. That's what it means to be a part of this church. But we have this kind of balance in our country that we're ping-ponged back and forth between. On the one hand, we have this kind of libertarian ideal that the government's main deal is just to punish evil, and that's it, right? But we don't like help out the poor and the weak. That's crazy. And then you have this other idea that, man, charity is so talked about in the Bible again and again that the government's job is to help out the poor and the needy, right? And which is it? What does the Bible actually say? Well, the Bible says both in different places. And so the trick for us is to figure out a way to balance those things, right? In the New Testament, in Thessalonians, it says, if someone's not working, they shouldn't eat. Right? So that kind of throws out strict Marxism. It's like, no, we should just give food to everybody, whether they work or not. Well, yeah, the Bible says that's a bad idea. That's demotivating to people, right? Human beings, the way we are, if we don't work or if we don't want to work, we should have some sort of motivation for that, right? And so Paul says this, the quote is 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. So the idea is that we don't want to just give handouts, right? So strict Marxism is like, you know what we should do? If we really were nice and loved people and cared for the weak and needy, we'd just give everybody everything and everybody would be equal. My hesitation with that is 2 Thessalonians 3, but also, I know let me pull out my grandpa card, okay? I'm a grandpa. Marxism has been the number one murderer of Christians in the 20th century. Like, that's generally what Marxists do. They say religion is bad, they murder Christians, they murder people, they wipe out whole races. Like, that's generally what Marxism has done. So I just say be careful, okay? And know that there's an extreme that says, because we love people, what we should do is just give everybody everything. And there is this idea in the Bible that, no, people should work hard, and people should be held accountable. Okay, so we covered that side. Now let's cover the other side. I'm going to offend more of you. The other side is that somehow Ayn Rand, how do you say her name? I don't know, libertarianism. She's got a lot in common. Objectivism, it's got a lot in common with Satanism, right? Like, just know that Karl Marx and Ayn Rand both hate God. Just know that both are evil in their sources. And you might be more attracted to one political philosophy than another, but charity and care for the weak and the poor has always been a mark of people of faith. So we just need to guard against that, right? Does the Bible support owning capital and working hard and investing all those kind of capitalistic American things? Yes, it totally does. And it also encourages us to care for the poor. Now, here's the thing. We all are going to argue about how to care for the poor, right? Like, that's where the debate lies. So let's vote and cry and think and argue and pray that God would give us better ways to do that. One of my favorite books is a book called When Helping Hurts. If you're struggling with how to make this work, I encourage you to read this book. It's by two authors, Corbett and Fickert. It's called When Helping Hurts. It's like, keep trying to help broken people, but don't be an idiot, right? Like, do it well. Do it in a way that helps them to get up on their own two feet and to grow, right? So great book if you're kind of struggling with these ideas of how to make sense of this. When Helping Hurts by Corbett and Fickert. The idea is that we should care and have eyes to see the weak and the needy and the broken. And so justice means we have equal weights and measures. Justice means we do treat people equally. But the people that don't have a voice and the people that don't have a place at the table, we got to make sure we're always looking for them, right? And so that's the trick of balancing universal justice. We're all the same. And, like, let's watch out for those that are being oppressed and being pushed out of the way. And that's what the New Testament and the Old Testament says again and again, that justice includes paying attention to the weak and the needy. I grabbed a picture here, a classic cliche, helping an old lady across the street, okay? I was an Eagle Scout, so this was just hammered into us, right? Got to help old ladies across the street. My wife, who's a grandma, and I'm a grandpa, she's like, well, or is it the old lady helping the little boy across the street? And I don't know. And it is a little ambiguous in the picture, right? The idea is that we're going to help those who need help, right? We're going to do that. Why? Because Jesus helped us first. Right? We can debate over what's good and what's bad and you know, when we're enabling people too much and when we're not. But in the end, we're just going to be generous because God is generous to us. And that's what God calls us to. Okay, third point, God destroys abusers. God destroys abusers. This is good news. Doesn't sound like good news. Sounds like scary news, especially if you're an abuser. Take heart. God is reclaiming the world. God destroys abusers. We see this in verses 6 through 7. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So again, the spiritual being interpretation of this is those of you that are made immortal are going to die like mortals. If you think of this as earthly rulers that think they can get away with corruption, this is an attack on our pride. When we think we have a place of authority, when we think we're in charge, when we think we're doing great, God's like, yeah, you're going to die like anybody else. You're not getting away with it. I can see you. So again, either way you interpret the idea of God, Elohim here, whether it's human rulers that think they're something or it's actual divine beings, God's like, you're not going to get away with this. Evil will be destroyed. God is going to destroy abusers. The abusers will be stopped. Jesus says this in Matthew 25. He's going to say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not serve you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I grabbed a picture of a volcano lake of fire here. It's one of the images that Revelation uses for this thing that Jesus is talking about, that this lake of fire reserved for the devil and his angels and those who follow them. It's the idea of punishment. People, again, another thing that Christians like to debate, is it forever? Or is it just a billion years? Either way, Jesus is like, you really don't want to go there. That's a bad thing, right? Like, you don't want to be there. It's horrible. Avoid that. And the way to avoid that is turning to this Savior who took the destruction upon himself. The Savior who we're told he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so on the one hand, I said this a couple of weeks ago, if someone's been abused, we want to be really careful and not say, well, you know, we're all sinners, right? It's right and good to prosecute sinners, to stop abusers, to press charges, to report. All of that is what we should do, right? Because God is going to destroy abusers. We have freedom to bring in the power of the sword, Romans 13, soldiers, police, to stop abuse and to stop evil in the world. And yet, we all need to be stopped as well. And Jesus was destroyed for us so that we could find repentance in him. As it said in Peter, God's patient, longing for you to turn in repentance to him. So what does this look like? Take heart, because God is going to destroy abusers. Number one, if you are being abused, report it, cry out for help, ask someone. If someone doesn't care, ask someone else. Report, press charges, set boundaries. All those things are right and good and biblical. Forgiveness doesn't mean letting abusers continue to abuse. You can forgive someone. You can hand someone back over to God as you hand them back over to the state. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, as you give people over to their sin, sometimes the destruction of their flesh is the one thing that brings them to the repentance, right? And so sometimes being turned over to the power of state is actually what God is using. So a couple of things here. Romans 13 says the power of the sword, destruction of the flesh, is given to the state to keep evil in check. Another kind of cross-reference about this is Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, God institutes the death penalty. And he says the reason we should have the death penalty is because the image of God is so strong in human beings, right? It's specifically there for killing other people, right? For murder, people should be put to death by the state. Why? Because people are made in the image of God, and it's just not right to murder people, right? And so that's kind of part of the Christian tradition. It's only been in the last 50 years or so that the Catholic Church has turned more publicly against the death penalty. But Christians traditionally have believed in the death penalty because that's what God says he's going to do in the end. So again, something for us to debate, but this idea that evil should be stopped. That's one thing we can all agree on, right? We can debate how, but we can all agree that evil should be stopped. We can report abusers. We should try to stop them in whatever jurisdiction or whatever ability we have. And then again, I want to clarify that the way the church handles the death penalty, right? Set aside debates about the state and politics. The church has a death penalty. But that death penalty is not a physical death penalty. 1 Corinthians 5, you see Paul quoting the death penalty of the Old Testament and applying that to telling people they're not Christians when they continue in unrepentant sin. And so the death penalty for the church is saying, man, I can't really prop you up when you're continuing to walk away from Jesus and violate his commands and call yourself a Christian. And Paul's real clear in 1 Corinthians 5. He's like, our pagan friends, we shouldn't be so bothered about it, right? Our pagan friends are going to do pagan things. Our non-Christian friends are going to act like non-Christians. But our friends that call themselves Christians and continue in unrepentant sin, this is sometimes called church discipline, we need to say that's not right. That's not okay. You shouldn't continue in this way. And so that's handled different ways in different churches. I think the beginning level for all of us is just being willing to step up and speak up and talk to our friends about that. Like, hey, you're killing yourself. And you know what? It's really not good press for the church for you to call yourself a Christian when you continue to walk away from Jesus. So maybe you shouldn't call yourself a Christian anymore. And that's the death penalty of the church, right? Is just putting people outside of official church membership, saying, yeah, we don't really consider them a Christian. And in our day and age, that's super controversial, right? Because we are way on the side of compassion and love in our culture, And I'm, by temperament, that's who I am. I'm just like, you know what? We can always compassion people out of any problem, right? Like, that'll always work. But Paul says sometimes the compassionate thing is to say, that's not what Christians do. And when you do that, that's, again, taking away the safety net of the soft, sweet community of the church, and that's saying, okay, we can't really support this anymore. And people realize, oh no, something's wrong. Paul says they might wake up and recognize their need for repentance and faith in Jesus. And then finally, God destroys abusers, and we have to remember that we have the God who steps in and absorbs the wrath of God on himself. We got to end with that. Jesus became the death penalty for us. So we'll wrap up here. The big idea is in the final verse. We saw it already. Arise, O God, judge the earth. Judgment doesn't sound like good news, but this is good news in the ecosystem of a God who takes judgment upon himself. Arise, God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations, every tongue, every tribe, every clique, every society, every people group, every race, every kind of person. God is reclaiming all of us. And we're 2,000 years into this reclamation project. And so we represent the multi-tribe salvation and reclamation project of God, even right here in this room. But God's going to do more. He's going to do more. He's going to continue to reclaim the world. So we can take heart. We can be encouraged that he's reclaiming the world. Again, number one, God steps in. He's not passive, but he actually steps in and takes his place. He is sovereign. He is king. He commands justice. He tells us to be just, to do what's right, to not tolerate wickedness, and to care for those who are weak and oppressed. And then finally, he destroys abusers. I want to end with a couple of New Testament quotes that echo this idea. John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. In this world, you will have trouble. It's guaranteed we will have trouble, but take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. God is reclaiming the world so we can take heart. And this is echoed in Romans 8. In all things, we're more than conquerors through him, Jesus, who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed reclaiming the world. And we pray that you would teach us to be a people that live in line with that. God, we have so many political debates and disagreements on how to do these things, but there are some things that are absolutely clear. We should be generous. We should care for what's right. We should establish clear standards of justice. But most of all, we're in awe of the forgiveness that you offer us. So, Lord, we thank you that you're reclaiming the world by taking sins upon yourself and rising from the dead. And we give you the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to respond in communion as a way to seal, to pledge our commitment to this community.